Amen. Please be seated. You can turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 49. Picking up where we left off last week, I would have loved to transition to a new sermon series this week as we transition to a new place, but we could not manage that. I just have too much to say. So we're going to pick back up right where we left off in chapter 49, verse 19. And we're going to finish the chapter this morning. So we're going to finish the, we're picking up in the middle here of Jacob's blessing to his sons. He had already, in the previous chapter, blessed Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, and now he's been blessing his other sons. And now we pick back up with his blessing of Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. Before we read, let's ask the Lord again for his help and understanding it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We're thankful that you have condescended to give us your word in a way that we can hear it and understand it and apply it to our lives. So Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us hearts that are softened to the truth and the message that you have for us. Convict us and comfort us by your gospel. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please read with me Genesis 49, beginning in verse 19. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile. By the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. And he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron, the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron, the Hittite, to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Amen. This is God's word. What I want us to see here, and I think what Moses emphasizes in this passage, is the fruitfulness of Joseph and the blessing given to him and the faithfulness of Jacob, his death. And so we'll see the fruitfulness and faithfulness that God provides. We're going to see it in three different passages, because in between the context of fruitfulness and in between the context of faithfulness, we see this one verse, in verse 27, dedicated to Benjamin. And there we're going to look at the context of worldliness, sort of a contrast with what comes before and after. And so let's begin right here in verse 19 with the context of fruitfulness. These first three blessings to Gad, Asher, and Naphtali are brief, and we don't have a whole lot to say about them. Gad clearly is someone who attacks and who is attacked and who is able to take revenge on his attackers. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 teaches us that the Gadites were expert in war. So they were common warriors. They fought often. They are one of the tribes that settled on the other side of the Jordan as well. We read that in Joshua chapter 1, so something of a compromise there. Then you have this description of Asher, whose food shall be rich, he shall yield royal delicacies. It speaks of the fact that their land will be fertile, that they'll be productive, that they would provide food for kings, for royalty. And that certainly is fitting of the description as well in Deuteronomy chapter 33 that you have of Asher. And then you get to Naphtali. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. The interpretation of this passage is somewhat, or this verse, somewhat difficult. We're not sure exactly what is meant here. Does Naphtali bear, is it loose that bears beautiful fawns, a doe that bears beautiful fawns? That would certainly make sense, but the language, if you see your footnote in the ESV, it says, or he gives beautiful words, or that bears fawns of the fold. A couple of different possibilities there, but and so, again, we're not quite sure what is being emphasized there. The only prominent Naphtalite is Barak, who you're familiar with joining forces with the judge Deborah in Judges chapter 4 and 5. And they do express beautiful words in the song of Deborah and Barak. And so it's possible that that's what's meant, but then that doesn't quite fit with the context of calling them a doe that is set free. So, you know, a doe that writes beautiful words. So anyways, we really can't be precise about that, but we know the one Naphtalite that we know of for certain is Barak. And so you can read more about him in Judges chapter 5. But then we come to Joseph. And certainly this is the emphasis of Moses and all of the blessings. This is the longest word count. It's given to Joseph. Judah would be second. But and as we said last week, the makeup of Judah and Joseph's blessings makes up 40% of the blessings entirely. And so we're meant to slow down here when we get to Joseph and emphasize what is being read here. And you can kind of break this down into three sections here. You have a description of the prosperity of Joseph in verse 22, his fruitful bow by a spring or bough, his branches run over the wall. So just this extensive growth happening from Joseph. He's given prosperity. He's given protection. And he's given blessings. And so you have in verses 23 and 24 the idea of protection here, that Joseph would be attacked with hostility by his enemies, but able to defend against them because God is with him. And we've already seen that in Joseph's life, the persecution that he endured from his own family and extended as well from Potiphar's wife. But then going on from there, you have this last two verses referring to the many blessings that he receives from God. He's blessed by God. He receives abundant blessings from the Lord. And we see this in history. Ephraim, Joseph's son, his tribe brings about victory to Israel under Joshua, under Deborah, and under Samuel, sorry. Joshua, Deborah, and Samuel, all prominent leaders within Israel. Manasseh brings forth Gideon and Jephthah, two of the more prominent judges in the book of Judges. God used this tribe often to bring deliverance to his people. Several weeks ago, we talked about the importance of passing on our faith. And we emphasized that that's done primarily in the context of your home, with your family members. And you see, that's the big picture of what's happening here. Jacob is passing on his faith to his family. That's what he's thinking about. That's the most important thing he has to do before he dies. But I do want to emphasize as well that the promise that was given to Abraham was what? It was to be a blessing, that God was going to bless Abraham in order that they might then be a blessing to the nations, right? I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to the nations. And so we cannot ever lose sight of that fact, that as we focus on our family and as we emphasize the importance of passing our faith on to our family, we never constrain ourselves to that. We're always meant to expand beyond our family, to get out into the community, to get out into the region, and ultimately to spread the gospel throughout the world. Our goal is to glorify God as an example of his faithfulness to us. And so that is primarily focused within our home, but it expands out from there. In June, we'll pick up in a new series. We'll turn to the New Testament and we'll look at Acts. And we'll be reminded over and over again in the book of Acts that we are called to fulfill the Great Commission, that we are sent by God to spread the gospel beyond our immediate family. That's what we see the early church doing, right? They are preaching the gospel not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And so the believers, through persecution, are scattered throughout the region. And what do they do as they're scattered? They begin proclaiming the gospel there, and churches are planted, and people are equipped. And then what do? After they're equipped, they go out and they spread the gospel, so that eventually Paul's reaching regions that are already Christianized, that have already become, there's already a few Christians there that he's meeting with and establishing a church among them, raising up elders amongst them. And so we'll see time and time again that the mission of the early church remains the mission of the modern church. We are still called to spread the gospel, to expand the borders of his kingdom. And we see this in the life of Joseph. We see what? His faith grows, his influence increases through persecution. That's what we're going to see in Acts as well, that persecution ultimately leads to a fruitful church. Those who hear will believe. Those who see, go. Those who believe, tell. Fear often causes us to shrink back, but God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now, the context in which Paul tells that to Timothy, he's speaking to one who has been the recipient of a faith that was passed on from his grandmother and his mother, right? From Lois and Eunice. And now Paul is calling him, just as you received it, go and tell it to others. Go out and tell it. That's the context in which that passage comes to Timothy. And so when the gospel is proclaimed with boldness by the church, people are redeemed. And then they're brought into the church and nurtured. Their wounds are healed. So the church becomes this hospital. But then they're equipped to ultimately go and multiply. And they're sent out into their community to be a witness and to testify. The problem begins to occur when a church focuses on one to the exclusion of others. So when we just focus on those who are outside of the church and trying to get them in, what happens? Those who are hurting amongst you begin to be forgotten. And we lack that community, that sense of family and fellowship that all of us need and desire and depend upon for growth in Christ. If we focus only on the nurturing, then what happens? We become this little holy huddle. You may have heard them called, you know, this clique of people who just focus on ourselves. We don't think about anyone else. We don't love our neighbor as we're called to. And so, no, we have to keep everything here in balance. And then that third point is that we're sent. We should be looking to multiply, to establish new churches, places where new elders can be raised up, where the work of God can continue to flourish. And where we lose sight of that, when we just focus on ourselves, I think we become stagnant. So obviously we're a brand new church and we only have so many resources available. How do we do it all? Well, we just We talk about it from the very beginning. It has to be in our DNA that we are focused on going and reaching the lost and bringing them in and nurturing them up and equipping them and then sending them out. Not afraid to lose our best people if they're going out in the name of Christ to spread the gospel. So I think we see that exemplified in the life of Joseph here. The fruitfulness can spring out of the context of persecution. But what characterizes those who live in the context of worldliness? I want to bring this out of verse 27, and you may wonder how that works. We don't get a whole lot from this verse. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. It is certainly a mixed description here of Benjamin. And in history, we know that the Benjaminites are a mixed tribe. There's a lot of chaos coming out of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin devours and plunders. You have the example of the first king of Israel, Saul, who was a Benjaminite. Certainly started good, ended very poorly in disobedience and causing great harm to the nation of Israel. And then you have Ehud, this judge, who, if you've read through the book of Judges, he was the judge who was the left-handed assassin who comes in stealth-like to visit with the king, hides his sword or maybe a dagger, a very short sword, behind his left thigh because he's left-handed, and certainly where the guards would have checked would not have been there, and he assassinates the king, Eglon. It's a graphic description as well that you can read on your own, but Ehud, the story of Ehud is incredible. We're going to look at Judges 19 and another story of the Benjaminites in the book of Judges, but at some point we're going to cover Judges. It's an incredible book, and it can be confusing, but there's a lot of excitement. If you're into violence, it's there. There's just every type of theme you could imagine comes in the book of Judges. And so I would love to take some time to study that with you, but we'll get a taste of that this morning. But here, the Benjaminites throughout Judges are considered these left-hand assassins. They're marksmen. They're skilled with a bow. Experts in war, much like the Gadites. And you get this gruesome, gruesome picture of their fierceness in Judges chapter 19 and moving into chapter 20. I would say that it is possibly the darkest passage in Scripture. It's when a Levite and his concubine leaves, beginning of chapter 19. We don't know why she leaves, but she goes back to be with her family, and the Levite goes to bring her back, to restore her to himself. And as they travel back home, they pass through the city of Gibeah, and they're offered a place to stay there in Gibeah. Gibeah happens to be a city inhabited by Benjaminites. And what we see there taking place is ultimately a picture worse than Sodom in Judges 19. It ends in the torturous abuse and death of the concubine, and then this gruesome depiction of her body being torn limb from limb into 12 pieces and sent to the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, there was no king in Israel, and the people did what was right in their own eyes. You see that refrain 4 different times at the end of Judges. People left to their own devices, and this is the chaos that results. The purpose of the author there in Judges is to show that the Benjaminites had become even worse than Sodom. They were worse than their neighbors, worse than their enemies. And following that picture that you have of the Levite with his concubine, it ultimately leads to a civil war. All of the tribes gather together against Benjamin. And the civil war results in the death of 25,000 Benjaminites and at least 40,000 Israelites. You can see they killed almost two for every one of them that was killed. That's how skilled they were, but they were still a small tribe. And one small tribe against 11 other tribes is no match. And they're almost entirely wiped out by the end of Judges because of this civil war. And what's interesting is all throughout Judges, you have personal names, personal figures used. But when you get to the conclusion, the concluding chapters, there's no names. You have a Levite, you have a concubine, you have the Benjaminites, but you don't have individuals named. There's this namelessness that characterizes the conclusion. And it's almost as if the author is saying, beware, lest you fall too. It's a message that we need to hear. That none of us are immune from corruption by the world. This deterioration that we see in Judges that begins in the very beginning and it just begins to spiral out of control more and more. Even as we described at the beginning of this series, as we were looking at the beginning of Genesis and the world began spiraling out of control more and more into this, you know, ultimately leads to the flood and the division of the nations by language. But you have this example of a deteriorating identity. Not only are they becoming chaotic, but they're losing their own identity as humans, created in the image of God. And this namelessness highlights the universalization of the characters, that it could happen to any of us. And there's a phrase, I can't remember who coined it, but it's the Canaanization of God's people. God's people, in the book of Judges, we see this beginning to become more and more like the world. They begin to compromise more and more. So where by the end, they're not only like the world, they're worse than their neighbors. This Levite and concubine, it's a picture of a husband who fails to love. When he should have been protecting her, he protects himself. When the crowd in Gibeah calls for the man, the visitor within the house, to come out so that they might be with him, he sends out his concubine. And she's abused and she's ultimately torn to pieces. When the crowd called for him, he throws her out instead. When he should have been one with her, he's dividing her. So what's our hope? We look to Christ. We look to the picture and example of Christ, who rather than sending out his bride in the midst of wolves, he is willing to endure the shame and torture himself in her place. And in his death, he unites the nations to himself, bringing them together. So worldliness does result from compromise. But we do see hope, and we see this context of faithfulness here, the end of Jacob's life. Here we have a description of the patriarchs being buried in the same cave here. They're buried in the promised land, even though they've yet to really see the promised land. I mean, they've seen it, but they've yet to inherit the fulfillment of the promises that God gave to Abraham. They have this one piece of land that represents God's promise to them. And so you have Abraham and Sarah, you have Isaac and Rebecca, and you have Leah all buried there, and now Jacob desires to also be buried there. And Joseph already has sworn by oath in chapter 47 that he would do this, but the subject again is on Jacob's mind as he nears his final breath. This is clearly something of a burden of him. And you would wonder, maybe with his love and appreciation for Rachel and his loving description of her in the middle of his blessing to Ephraim and Manasseh in chapter 48, you wonder why he doesn't ask to be buried next to her. She's not in this same cave. That would have certainly been the romantic thing to write if the author were just writing a tale here, a story. But he wants to be buried instead with his father so that he could be a testimony of God's faithfulness. God's promises would come true, and that they too would return to the promised land, just like his body is already there. Jacob gathers up his feet, and he's confident in his death. Again, we talked about this, how this really is the highlight. This is what the author of Hebrews highlights about Jacob's life. It's his blessing upon, ultimately, he's referring to the sons of Joseph who are blessed by Jacob. But at the end, while he's on his deathbed, giving his deathbed confession, it's the highlight, the climax, if you will, of his life. It wasn't always so, right? He wasn't always so confident. Oftentimes, he suffered from pessimism. And it reminds me of Naomi. I've mentioned her before. Naomi left the promised land with her husband Elimelech, her two sons Mahlon and Chilion, and they settle in Moab, compromising. And shortly after getting there, Elimelech dies. Her sons marry Moabite wives, and within 10 years, her sons are dead. And so as she's sitting there next to three graves, no grandchildren, 10 years of barrenness in this family, she's left without hope. And Israel once again has food. Originally, they left because of a famine in Jerusalem, or Bethlehem, sorry. They left the house of bread because there was no food in Bethlehem. And they moved to Moab. Then she discovers that there's food again. So she returns. She decides to return. And her daughters follow along, just as lost and hopeless as she is, not sure where to turn. But Naomi, in the process, stops and gives them an appeal to go back. Go back to Moab. She accuses God of making her life bitter. She even refers to her fleeing of Bethlehem as a time when they were full, but now they return empty. Interesting, as they left because of a famine. And she is returning with some daughters who are following. But because of her brokenness and her bitterness and her pessimism, she cannot see the hope, even as she's returning. And so she accuses God of making her life bitter, and she encourages them to return to their homes where they might possibly find acceptance back into their old way of life. Who knows what it is that she feared at this point. Ultimately, Orpah does reluctantly agree to return, but Ruth clings to her. Ruth stays. And it's one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, as Ruth clings to Naomi. Naomi may have feared this humbling return. She had fled the famine, and she was going to return now to Bethlehem, and certainly all the families that are there would look upon her as the one who fled out of fear, abandoned them. Maybe she felt like she would be humbled too much by that and putting her Moabite daughters-in-law in the line of fire as well. Maybe she felt like when she got back, she'd be ostracized by her people, which doesn't happen. She felt like that might have happened. Maybe she thought she'd be unable to care for her daughters-in-law. But ultimately, what she's doing is she's detaching herself from those that she loves and trying to separate herself from the pain that she experienced in Moab. But what stands out more than anything is her faith. Her faith at this point is as good as dead, she would say. She seems on the verge of abandoning it altogether. And yet, Naomi's faith, hanging by a thread, is what ultimately leads to Ruth's conversion. Her bitterness, her complaining, her resentment, her doubt never ultimately leads to abandonment. She never apostatizes her faith. And what it showed Ruth was a sincere faith. She saw faithfulness at its lowest point. She saw Naomi's raw faith. And that was what inspired her. That's what drew her to God. When Naomi's faith was at its weakest, that faith was its greatest witness to Ruth. And it's a testimony of what matters is not the quality of your faith, but the object of your faith. And we've said that before. What matters is not the quality of your faith, but the object of your faith. Jacob's faith wasn't always prominent, wasn't always the strongest, but it was consistent. You never see this long season of rebellion in the life of Jacob. And as we come to the end of his life, he is content and he's filled with a deep sense of gratitude. The very thing that God demands from us is what he supplies. Fruitfulness and faithfulness are the byproducts of gratefulness for what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Our good works are in response to that grace. They're not an attempt to earn grace. It's a response to it. And so perseverance can take many different forms, but it always points us back to Jesus Christ. And maybe you think, if I was undergoing persecution, I don't see how I couldn't compromise. Or the pressure from the world is so great that I know I'll conform. I already have. Maybe you think, I know I need to get my act together. I know I need to work on my relationship with God, but just not yet. There's this thing at work. There's this thing at home that I've got to get taken care of first. Then I'll get consistent with church. Then I'll be reading my word. Once we get past this season, I'll be ready to focus on my relationship with God. All of us are prone to think those ways at different times, to different degrees. But it's wrong, because in persecution, it's where true faith is forged. It's in the furnace of persecution where faith is strengthened. It's as we our life manifests the fruit of the Spirit. Instead of compromising our faith begins to influence everything we do. Everywhere we go is impacted by our faith. And if you're honest, you know that you'll never get your act together before you come to God. You simply can't. It's not about bringing your best efforts to God. In fact, the gospel annihilates that way of thinking. Now, when we come to Christ, obedience looks less like effort and more like gratitude. Our strivings cease and we begin to enjoy true rest. Christ becomes your comfort in life and in death, as God was for Jacob. So let us thank him now. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for you.